hello. You guys all coming in? Come on in. I'm going to pray to get us started. So just those of you who are coming in can just sneak in. Oh, Heavenly Father, thank you so much for your word, for the truth that is there and that we can learn. I pray that right now you would continue what you have been doing in our small group times, that you will bring light to our understanding, that you will open our eyes and our minds and our hearts, our ears, to hear exactly what you want to nudge each of us with. Holy Spirit, you can do that uniquely to every single one. I step out of the way and ask you to just speak through what you've shown me, and that we would all be engaged with you, not me, with you, for the next few minutes. So we give this time to you, and thank you for what you're about to do in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, well, we are going to look at some lessons from the cross tonight, and as we get into that, you'll notice I have a compass up here. I couldn't find one around our house. My husband said, I have one as an app on my iPhone now. I said, I'm not taking your iPhone with me, so I'll put a picture up there. But a few years back, I was driving near where I live. I live up in the Rochester area. And I was driving to a friend's house to drop something off, I think it was, and I was in a hurry doing errands. And so I decided that I would find a shortcut out of this neighborhood. I knew a couple different people that lived in the neighborhood and thought, I know where that street is and this street is. I'm fairly familiar, and I know it must cut out faster. So I started doing what instinctively I thought I should do, to head north. And some time later, I don't know how long it was, but it was to the point where, like, okay, this is frustrating. I think I've seen this street before. I'm decent with direction, like north, south, east, west. So I knew where I should be going. But what I failed to really take into account was that this neighborhood winds and twists, and they're very creative and artistic in when they designed this neighborhood. But they were not planning on people finding shortcuts out of the neighborhood, because it was a long time. I not only didn't have a shortcut, I was now getting late and later, and I found myself in the midst of my frustration, which grew to anger, which grew to rage, Lord, help me! You know how to get me out of here, and I can't find my way out. And I thought, oh, finally I had my old van back that had the compass in it that was just automatic, and it just told you which direction you were heading. So at least I would know that I was going a mile south instead of, this is a big neighborhood, instead of where I thought I was sneaking to north. And the idea being that if I had a compass, at least I would have had more of a clue. And that a compass is something that we can rely on, because it doesn't go by feelings. It doesn't go by instinct or what seems like should make sense at any given time. It always tells us true direction. And that is one of the things that really stood out to me as I walked through this section of John 19 and part 20, is that John has a compass. And in his life, he has grown to be able to trust this compass and orient himself accordingly. And we're going to look at that. And I would propose to you that our view of God guides and orients our life, and that is a compass for us. What I think, what you think and believe about God is what orients us. And if we're at true north all the time, it greatly affects how we travel. And I know I often veer off. I want north. But when I wake up and realize I'm somewhere to the right or to the east or the west of that, and it's very easy to have that slip due to circumstances or how I'm feeling at any given time or what makes sense to me at any given time versus perhaps what God is really saying to me. So let's orient ourselves, we'll have a little play on words there, to our surroundings now as we dive into this part of our text. So before we actually get to where we are at 19, I want us to look at a timeline that I found online, and it's rough. Now, whether the days are actually accurate or not, in a Jewish calendar, they don't go by it didn't historically go by like Thursday, Friday, Saturday, Sunday. They went by the month and the number, and how that's how they identified things. So I don't want you to worry so much that I'm going to use the words Thursday, Friday, Saturday, and Sunday. That is just for having some bearings, okay? But it's important for us to look at a couple of things. And I know you cannot be able to see that, so don't even get frustrated trying. Just hang with me. First of all, in the Jewish calendar, they went, and a day was sunset to sunset. So we would right now, if we lived in this time, we would be starting Wednesday. We would have just started Wednesday. This would be the beginning of Wednesday, okay? Whereas for us, Tuesday goes until midnight tonight, right? And really, we kind of think of it as, I mean, even though that's actual, really, we, most of us, don't feel like Wednesday begins until I wake up tomorrow morning, right? But that's important to understand for our bearings. And then secondly, a portion of a day to any Jewish writer back at this time and historically was a day. Whereas we would consider it more a 24-hour period of time. I would say a day, how many days were you up north? You would think about it, how many days were you in Florida? You'd answer me pretty accurately. Well, I was there 7 nights, but really only 6 days. But that's not how they would do it. If it's a portion of a day, it counts as a day. So that's important in our understanding contextually of Scripture. So just so that we understand pulling together the different gospel writer accounts of what transpired, I want to walk us through. And I will point to the screen some, but I'll just use my notes instead of moving so that I don't make us this life miserable when they're behind the camera. Okay, so it was Thursday when they were preparing the Passover feast, but at sundown, Passover began, which became Friday. So again, bear with me whether it was actually, there is some controversy over really what days it was. But I'm going to go with this rendition because of how the Sabbath hit, which you'll understand. Okay, so Passover meal, Jesus washed their feet. They had their Seder meal together on that, what they would call Friday evening, the Friday, right after sunset. And then later that night, a lot happens. This is the big chunk of where all this stuff transpires, which is just precedes chapter 19 and then is full on chapter 19. So we have, it's on my hand, but it's not going far. Okay, well, just hang with me with my words then. So in the evening then, Jesus, and he asks a couple of his key disciples to go with him to the Garden of Gethsemane. And that's where he goes to pray. He prays from approximately 9 until midnight. And then at about midnight is when Judas comes leading the soldiers and they arrest Jesus. He is taken then by the soldiers. The high priest questioned him. This happens overnight in the wee hours of the night. He goes to Caiaphas. He's beaten. They take him very wee hours of the morning to Pilate. Pilate takes him, sends him to Herod. Herod sends him back to Pilate. All of that isn't so much important for us in this part, just to understand the timing of things. So wee hours of the morning still. We start up in 19, somewhere perhaps like 9-ish in the morning. And he is sentenced to death. He's beaten again. He takes the cross then and has to go through the city, up the hill. Golgotha is the name of it, as we saw. And he is then actually put on the cross and lifted up along with the other two criminals, the robbers, at approximately noon. So then from noon until 3, he is on the cross, approximately. Well, and we know that according to the scripture, it tells us which hours in the Jewish calendar, here's timing, that was, and that it's recorded in Matthew 27 and in Luke that darkness, an intense darkness, came over the land, like an eclipse. And it was frightening to people because of it. And many people actually left and went home because it was so creepy. Somewhere in there, an earthquake happened. And at 3 p.m., which we're going to look at more intently in a few minutes, but at 3 p.m. then, Jesus died. He gave up his spirit. Then the temple curtain inside it was torn from top to bottom, which is very important for us to take note of. And that was Matthew 27 as well. And I don't think we went over that, not that part in our homework, did we? I thought I double-checked that, and we didn't. And that's so important because what that says, and I'm going to talk about it again a little bit more, but remember that in the temple, for those of you who studied with us the last couple of years, we talked about it, I think, a little in Romans, and then certainly we did in Genesis. There's the three parts to the temple. There are the outer courts where women and non-Jews could go. There was the inner portion of it where Jewish men were allowed to go. And then there was the Holy of Holies. And that was the place where only the priest, the high priest, could go. And that was for sacrifice and had to be ritually clean to be able to go in there. And that is where the Spirit of the Lord would come. And so it was the most sacred of places. And that is where the curtain or veil, it's called because it hung completely over, a curtain separated the holy place from the Holy of Holies. And that is what tore when Jesus died. And it's so important that we get that. And it didn't tear from bottom to top, as in people came in and ripped it to shreds, you know, in protest or something. It was that ripping top to bottom means only God could have done this. And it was a supernatural thing that happened. And it was the breaking down of the barrier now. There was no more inner portion where only a high priest could go. Remember, Jesus is called our high priest. Hebrews calls him that over and over. He opened the way for all of us to have an intimate relationship with God now. And that signified at his death, it happened. So I wanted to go into that a little bit more at this point to understand what happened right then. So now the period between 3 o'clock and sunset is crucial because what's going to happen at sunset is the Sabbath begins, which is why I'm comfortable saying it's Saturday. Whether it was or it wasn't, doesn't matter. But the Sabbath was going to begin, and it had to be finished. Anything that was going to be done to his body. Well, thankfully, Joseph and Nicodemus really cared what happened, and they were willing to go public. We looked at that in our text and in our homework. And they needed to quickly get him down, take care of the body, and put him in the tomb. Because one, as a Jew, they could not do anything unclean on the Sabbath. They had to be clean, ritually clean, before the Sabbath. And secondly, you can't do any work on the Sabbath. So whatever was going to be done to his body had to be finished by sunset, or it had to wait the entire next day, which would have put it sunset on Saturday, only that's darkness. So they would have had to try to deal with what was left to be done of now this decaying, stinky body in the dark the next night. So you can see why they felt such pressure to get it done. And they did, thankfully, got it into the tomb. So then all was very quiet from sunset on what we're calling Friday until the morning, not the next day sunset, but the next morning, which would have been Sunday morning. Because that would be the first daylight that they would have. And that's when the women, in our portion again, starting in chapter 20, the women came to the tomb and found it open and empty. So that's the overall umbrella of where we're going and the timing of it. And I just felt like it was really helpful. It was helpful for me to pull all the different accounts together and make sure I was really clear on exactly, as much as we can be, what happened when. So there we go. The other thing I wanted to briefly talk about as far as orienting ourselves is Passover. Since we, not many of us probably, are Jewish, unless you've celebrated a Seder, which is becoming more popular to celebrate the Passover Seder, you know, my couples group, family group does. So I've really enjoyed understanding more about it, and I'm amazed every year as we celebrate it that it is incredible. incredibly full of symbolism. And if you have the opportunity, I would so encourage you to do that. It's a wonderful experience to partake of. But the bottom line is, it's celebrated Passover, for those of you who might not be familiar. The word Passover comes from when God passed over homes of Jewish people, his people, the Israelites, when the plagues were happening to Egypt. Okay, so that the Israelites had been slaves in Egypt for centuries, and they were now being freed by Moses. And Moses went to Pharaoh over and over and over, 9 times Pharaoh wouldn't budge. There were 9 different plagues. And it just tormented the land, the people, and Pharaoh still would not budge. So the 10th one, God told Moses, Moses told Pharaoh, was death to the firstborn. Animals, humans, all firstborns would be killed that night. But God said, I will spare anyone who believes in me. So take the blood of an unblemished lamb and paint it with something like parsley, hyssop. Paint it on the frames and the top, the doorposts of your door. And when the death happens tonight, the angel of death comes, he will pass over every home that is covered by the blood of the Lamb. And it is so crucial that we hear that terminology and understand that that's what Jesus said he was, what he did for us, and that the New Testament is full of that, especially John. So that helps orient us now as we jump in to where I want us to pick up at 19, verse 30. Jesus had suffered on the cross for just about the full 3-hour period of time we're entering here. And he says in verse 30, so we can look at it together, therefore, when Jesus had received the sour wine, when everything was completed, he said, it is finished. And that word is teleo. And every Jew within earshot knew those words. They were the words that the high priest used every year to proclaim that their sins had been atoned for once again. Once for year atonement. Now, they made other sacrifices during the year, but this was the crucial one. And when he had sacrificed the spotless, perfect, unblemished lamb, he would say, it is finished. Teleo. It is complete. And we are atoned for another year. So for Jesus to say those words that the high priest would say when he was ready to give up his last breath is so profound. Because he was the Lamb of God, the perfect Passover Lamb that came to take away sins, not for a year, but forever. And that is what he was saying, and which again is part of why the Jewish leaders hated him, because he was making those claims. So look back with me at what John the Baptist had said in chapter 1 of John when we started this study so long ago. He says in 1:29, our John, the author, is saying this about John the Baptist. The next day, John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Wow. He knew it before he knew what he was saying. And this description later in Hebrews 9:12, with his own blood, not the blood of goats and calves, he entered the most holy place, meaning literally on earth and in heaven. He went into that holy of holies once for all time and secured our redemption forever. So that just tells us another place in scripture where exactly what happened. So it stands today as a finished work, keep being the foundation and the pinnacle, paying in full the debt we righteously owe. So the first proclamation of the cross is, it is paid. It is done. That's what the first thing the cross says to us, is that it is paid. It is finished, to lay up. Now the second part of that verse, when he said, it is finished, he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. No one took Jesus' life from him. He, unlike any other human ever before that or since that could ever do, he gave up his spirit. In John 10:11, he had said, so remember 10 chapters before, he had said, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He knew what he would do, and he did. And he purposely laid down his life. In Matthew 26, he had said before, this was at the time on the Friday night when he was with his disciples and he was praying on the, in the garden, and the soldiers came to him. Peter chopped off, whipped out a sword and chopped off the ear of one of the guards. Jesus said to him, put your sword away. I could call down 12 legions of angels and they would be here like this. But it is not the time. It is not, let me read it exactly. He says, but I have to fulfill scripture. I was going to read it, but for sake of time, I'm not going to read it exactly. But he knew what he had to do, and he said, I have the power, I could do this, but I'm choosing not to. So then, in John 10, a few verses later, he says, the reason my Father loves me is that I lay down my life only to take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down and authority to take it up again. This command I receive from my Father. So the cross proclaims that it is paid in full. And it was done willingly, and that he gave up his spirit. It was not taken from him. It is so important that we understand that. Next, I want us to see how John shows us that there's perspective in the cross. Remember, our view of God orients and guides our life. And we see this happening in John's life. We see his point of view in our portion in 1935. What he says is his purpose in all of this. He kind of takes a little sidebar statement here, and he says, the eyewitness, speaking of himself, to these things has presented an accurate record. He saw it himself and is telling the truth so that you also will believe. He's saying, I have to tell you this. I have to take the time to write all this down carefully, remembering, so that you know what the truth is. I want you to get it and see it so that you will believe. He wants us to grow in our understanding. He wants us to have the perspective that he has, so he works so hard. And I want us to walk through what has happened in John's life. He started at the very beginning as a bystander. He was a fisherman, minding his own business. Matthew 4 tells us that Jesus came along and called Peter and his brother, and he called John and his brother, and said, hey, come follow me. And he did. I thought that was really interesting, actually, you know, kind of impulsive, like, okay, I'll just leave everything I'm doing and follow you. I don't know how much commitment there was at that point. I don't know that it was a lot. But he chose to go. So he followed him. He went from bystander to follower. But then we see him transform. And by John 13, we see that he is a committed follower and a best-loved friend of Jesus. Then, in John 19, in our portion, we see that he is the one Jesus asks, take care of my mother. Woman, behold your son. And he has become committed to the point of taking on Jesus' responsibilities. And then, in chapter 20, verse 8, we see that he has become a full believer. He says when he looked into the tomb, remember when he said, he looked and saw. He talks about himself in the third person. He saw and believed. That he makes that really clear. He saw and believed. And then finally, the rest of his life, he is a completely sold out disciple who gave all the rest of his years to spreading the truth of Jesus' words and works. We see that in verse 35 and in chapter 21. We see that as we read 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John and Revelation. John spent the rest of his life in such wholehearted belief. When he saw Jesus face to face, then in the upper room where they were holed up, we're going to really study that next week, he knew without a doubt, and he spent the rest of his life, every day, making sure that people knew who Jesus was, what he said was the truth, and he wrote about it, he preached about it, and he was exiled for it. In a sense, thrown in jail, but what they did was exile him to the island of Patmos. And somebody just told me today that they actually showed that on the Bible, that's actually absolutely accurate. That's what happened to him. He was exiled. Because he wouldn't shut up. Even as an old man, he would not shut up, and they finally got rid of him. That's how committed he was. And so, as you can flip over your page there, your outline, and look that I put an empty one there for each of us to look at and contemplate. Where am I? And where do I want to be? Thinking about my compass. John started, if we could say, headed south, if we're thinking of a compass. He didn't know Jesus. He didn't know really much of anything about Jesus. Maybe he'd heard his name before, and that's why he was intrigued enough to follow him when Jesus came by. But he was 180 degrees away from his life being oriented to spending all of it about preaching the gospel. And he morphed, if we think of a compass, all the way up to true north, where that dictated everything and guided his life. Like we've been saying, his view of God at that point guided and oriented his entire life. And it's just a chance for us to think about, because it made me think about it. Wow, when I put that together, kind of the outline of where he started and where he finished. You know, I'm not at 100%. My life is not spent every single day preaching, proclaiming, giving my all to the gospel. But that's what I want. I want that to be said and be true of me someday. And so I just thought, since it was helpful for me to think through, where do I feel like I am on that spectrum, for each of us to have a chance to look at that and do that. So that's yours. The other thing I thought was important in John's, the perspective that we get in the cross from him, is that his enthusiasm and intensity really comes out at the beginning of chapter 20. Now, did anybody notice in your Bible that there are little asterisks or a little notation there that talk about the tense that he uses there? I had to kind of dig in my own Bible, but there were all these little asterisks. And I thought, what? Why are these next to all these words? I had to go to the front of my Bible and find out, what does the asterisk mean? Because that's not occurring very often. Well, what? It's written in our English language so that it flows nicely. And he's telling the story, looking back again, telling things that were true, that really happened. But the thing about it is, and I actually don't have my same study Bible with me, so. But this says, early in the Sunday morning, while it was still dark, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb and found that the stone had been rolled away from the entrance. So that's very readable to us. The way he writes it is present, like current activity. Just like I might tell you a story, if I was retelling something that happened and I want you to feel like you're with me there. So I've told about this track meet that I was at earlier this evening, and then all of a sudden, instead of past tense, I start talking present tense, and that's what he did. He said, so Mary she's at the tomb, and she sees this, and she sees that, and then she does this, and she runs to the disciples, and all of a sudden, she's running to the disciples. It's as if he's telling it as it was happening. So now I want you to go back later. Don't do it now, please, because I'll lose you. But go back and look and see, because like when I just flipped this one open, even though this is a more current version, it had the asterisks there. So look and see how he does that. But those first 6 or 8 verses, he switches tone altogether. And imagine what it would sound like if it were written like that. So, that's the perspective in the cross. And then thirdly, finally, want us to look at a purpose in the cross. And there are a few different purposes. I would certainly not all of the purposes, I don't mean to say that, but some of the ones that I wanted us to look at. So the first one would be payment. Kind of talked about that already, but there's a payment on a personal level that we find because of the cross. on the back of your sheet again. I need an invoice. Because as I was really contemplating this, as you can tell, I sat and contemplated a lot with this lesson. Just thought, like, the so what? Because we all just went through Easter a week ago. And I thought, what? I don't want to be redundant. I don't want to just dig up all kinds of scholarly information just to be scholarly. I really but I really sat and wrestled with this, the so what of all of this. Because we don't want to just have fat heads with bigger and more knowledge. We want that observation, interpretation, application, the so what in our lives that makes us different for having engaged with God's word. And the so what is, each of us has an invoice in our lives. And if you'll notice, I numbered 1 through, and the last one says 1,000. Because we could never, ever come up with all the ways that we have a debt that we cannot pay. And I think it's really important for us each to grapple with that. Not to be heavy, not to be like, you know, pounding about how sinful we are. But the reality is, we are separated from God. Because we have a debt, or 1,000 of them, that we cannot repay on our own. And we don't ever want to take that lightly. That Jesus died when he didn't have to, so that we didn't have to die separated from God. That is profound, and it is life-altering. And that's part of what made John and every other one of those disciples besides Judas, and even Judas, who went to take his life because when he realized what had happened, that's how it much impacted him. But every one of them gave their lives because this was true. And we've got to let it impact our lives like that, with that kind of profoundness. So I hope that you will interact with that, at least think about it. When you put your name down on that invoice, put your first, middle, if you have a maiden name, put your maiden name in the marriage agreement if that applies. Put the whole name and make it intense. And it's not about like, oh, I want to just dig up all my sins. I just want us to think about it and experience and feel the fact that our debt has been paid. There is a cross and the watermark on that page for a reason, because the cross covers it for every one of us. And that flips our lives upside down. So like the compass, the picture of the compass, where do we want our lives to head? What do we want to be true of us? Because we know where true north is. Listen to Romans 6. I'm going to read verses 3 through 4. And I'm going to read it out of the Message version. Because one, it's very readable. And two, for those of you who are crusty old churchgoers and who know this too well, I want it to sound fresh to your ears. So, bear with me, it's Romans 6, 3 through 11. And we're going to jump in when Paul's writing about baptism, right? So that's what baptism into the life of Jesus means. When we are lowered into the water, it is like the burial of Jesus. When we are raised up out of the water, it is like the resurrection of Jesus. Each of us is raised into a light-filled world by our Father so that we can see where we're going in our new grace sovereign. Could it be any clearer? Our old way of life was nailed to the cross with Christ, a decisive end to that sin-miserable life. No longer at sin, every beck and call. What we believe is this. If we get included in Christ's sin-conquering death, we also get included in his life-saving resurrection. We know that when Jesus was raised from the dead, it was a signal of the end of death as the end. Never again will death have the last word. Listen to this. When Jesus died, he took sin down with him. But alive, he brings God down to us. Isn't that a cool way to say it? Now go back to the picture of how the veil in the temple was torn. God coming down to us. It's such a beautiful picture of how we wrote it in Romans 3. That there is purpose in the cross in payment, and secondly, there is purpose in the cross in pain. We are the purpose in Jesus' kingdom. And that gave him clear focus on the goal ahead of him versus the temporary relief of the suffering. Satan, interestingly, waited until an opportune time. I think it's important for us to look at this. Read it to you, actually. So in Luke 4, this is a throwback, okay? When Jesus first began his public ministry, he went into the desert fasting for 40 days. And during that time, you may remember, Satan comes to him and tempts him three different times and says, you know, takes him to a pinnacle and says, this is all yours, all, at the top of a mountain. You know, all you have to do is worship me, and it's all yours. Now, so he tempted him three different times, and when Jesus would never succumb to the temptation, it says, verse 13, when the devil had finished tempting Jesus, he left him until the next opportunity came. Or another version says, until an opportune time. And it's silent for 3 years now. I mean, perhaps there were ways, it's not recorded, but now Jesus is weakened and vulnerable. And in this circumstance, the crafty Satan makes a last-ditch effort at wooing him. He tries to appeal to Jesus through the religious leaders and then through the soldiers. He, remember, he says, they said, if you're the king of the Jews, save yourself. And then when that didn't work, the tactic moved to the robber next to him. Maybe the dying man suffering and changing heart would soften him. Aren't you the Christ? Save yourself and us. How simple that would have been for him to do. And humanly, you know, as I grappled with it, I thought, yeah, it really would. But then realizing, here's the thing. Jesus knows something that the man hanging next to him didn't understand. And Satan might have even understood. Or maybe he did, and that's why he tried so hard to woo him away. But he knows, Jesus knows, that he can only choose one or the other. He can save us, or he can save himself. But he knows in that moment he cannot choose both. And there's the utmost purpose in the choice that he makes. He is willing to endure the pain because without the death and the blood of the Lamb as a sacrifice, there cannot be atonement for sin. That's how God set it up. And imperfection, sin, cannot be in the presence of God. And so we were left in a dilemma without Jesus dying. We're hopeless. And he chose, in spite of the incredible pain, to put us in front of himself. And he wouldn't do what he could have easily done. He could have done an incredible miracle, and it would have spoken volumes, for sure. People would have believed in him, but the debt wouldn't have been paid. That's why it's so crucial for us to understand that his pain had to happen. And then, if we flip it and look at our pain, that there is purpose in our pain. And I want you to be careful to hear my words. I'm not saying this is the purpose of the cross, but there is purpose in the cross, in pain. That Matthew 16, let me just read that. Jesus went to work on his disciples. He said, anyone who intends to come with me has to let me lead. You're not in the driver's seat. I am. Don't run from suffering. Embrace it. Follow me, and I'll show you how. And there's a lot more about suffering in the New Testament. I don't really have the time to go into it right now. But when we look at it through what Jesus did, that the ultimate death didn't have the last word with Jesus. No sin, no grief need to get the last word. Love, his love, overcame all of the suffering. And it can in our lives as well. And as I look at you, I know that there are all different kinds of suffering that you are going through or have. All different kinds of aches of the heart. And there will be more. we are guaranteed that here on, in this life on earth. But God can use it and redeem it. And He is not ever frivolous or whimsical in what He allows us to go through. And if He allows it, there is purpose. And what we know from Jesus and what we know even from John's example is that when we orient to Him, we make Him our guide and purpose, it makes more sense, A, but more than anything, He gives us what we need to go through and endure. And that He is with us all the way. And I want to wrap us up. I'm going to mix my prayer in with also somewhat of a prayer from this book called Intense Moments with the Savior. This is by a man named Ken Geyer, who has written a series of these books, Intimate Moments with the Savior, Intense Moments with the Savior, really cool. And he had written a lot about the book of John and, you know, the gospel accounts of things that have happened. And this is one of a prayer that he had written having to do with things that we're talking about here. So if you'll bow with me, I'm going to read some of it, but then I'm going to pray as well too. And his focus here is that the temptation that we all feel to protect ourselves from pain. Dear Lord, thank you, first of all, so much for your example, for your word, for the truth that it is. That even if we don't get it all, we can know that it is true north. And even when it seems to us like it doesn't make sense, we can choose to trust you even beyond that. Strengthen me when I am tempted, especially with the temptations that come during suffering. Oh, they are so seductive, and I am so susceptible to their allure. Help me to discern the strategies of the enemy, who so often voices his appeals through the mouths of others. They are so subtle, and sometimes I am so unsuspecting. Deliver me from the temptation to protect myself from pain and from the temptation to point my finger at the ones inflicting it, from the selfishness of wanting to save myself, and from the bitterness of wanting to blame others. Help me to surrender to the daily crosses in my life. Give me the strength to shoulder the beam, to submit to the nails. Help me to understand the nature and purpose of pain. If it is the chisel that crafts our character, chipping away until you are formed in us, then if I avoid pain, I also avoid the person you, my Father, would have me. Lord, we want you to have your mark in us so that we become less like us and more like Jesus being chiseled and carved into us through the things of life. May we be so soft-hearted toward you that we let you do that through your word, through the Spirit, and through the pain and suffering that sometimes we need to go through. May we be soft toward you so that it has its full effect. And as your word says, we become perfect and complete, lacking in nothing because of your work. I pray your blessing over every woman here, and on our greater understanding that we hear all that you, our Lord and our Savior, want to say to us. We thank you for this time now. We thank you for your incredible love, sacrificial love.